Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is really about being ruled by God rather than by men. We were given dominion over this planet. We were allowed to exercise authority over this planet, but for the purposes of dressing and keeping it. Keeping it had to do with owning it. Taking responsibility for it. Dressing it had to do with taking care of the planet in such a way that it would continue to bear the fruit and healthy society that comes with the productiveness of nature. So man was to work in accordance with nature to produce this garden of paradise. But in the garden, there were two trees put. These are not actual trees. These are you. You have a tree of knowledge. This is your intellect, your mind, the thing that functions. We talked about earlier in this series about Capgras and how you can disconnect part of the mind and reconnect part of the mind and develop psychoses and even delusions. By chemically altering that. And emotions alter the mind constantly with chemicals that are naturally produced in the body, and there can be imbalances there. Anger can bring in bad health, etc. So in playing off of Descartes' I think, therefore I am, and Augustine's I err, therefore I am, that is the beginning of the tree of knowledge, our thinking. But there's another way of getting through life that isn't about calculated, logical thinking. It's more intuitive. It's more perceptive. It's more, observational, or maybe even supernatural, spiritual. Thinking with the spirit instead of with the brain. Where you sense this is a direction I should go in. Where you sense this is okay to eat, that is not okay to eat. You sense this person is telling the truth and that person is not telling the truth. You don't have any logical reason to come to these conclusions. You sense it. And now that sensing might be spiritual, it might be emotional, it might be triggered by all kinds of things that you don't know. But the reality is we have this other sense, and I was telling stories to somebody the other day of many times when spiritual guide in my life showed me to do this, that, or the other thing. And it made huge differences. So in some cases, it saved my life because the Spirit said, do this. And just like I said the other day, something told me that, no, there was an error. You need to look at this again. And I brought my attention back to something and I re-examined my thinking and suddenly I realized I did do something wrong and I had to fix it. And I did. What guided me to do that? You know, I always remember when I was a young boy, my grandmother was telling me a story about, and all the relatives agreed to this, that my grandmother was very intuitive, spiritually insightful. And she suddenly said to my grandfather, and actually to my uncle, which was my mother's brother, that they had to go out and find my mom, that she was in trouble. Now, they lived up in North Dakota. She didn't know it, but my great-uncle had loaned my mom his car, or said she could use it, and she had borrowed it at that time. And it was a kind of a sporty car, and she had run off the road and crashed. And my grandmother knew it. But we didn't get phones for another probably 25 years out there. They didn't have any phones, nobody called her, but she knew. you had to go find her, and you had to go here, and sure enough, there she was, wrecked in the ditch. She wasn't hurt bad or anything, but she had run off the road and almost rolled the vehicle. And my grandmother just knew that, and that was common. And because she said, you got to go do this, they got up and did it, because when she said that in that way, she knew something that nobody else knew, and that was common. And it was well accepted. So how did she know that? I had a next door neighbor who woke up in the middle of the night and screamed. And he said, I saw broken glass everywhere. He saw it across his face, this broken glass. Well, at that exact same hour, his daughter had a head-on collision and went through the windshield and was killed. And he saw it in his sleep and woke up with that dream. How do these things take place? Why do they take place? What instrumentality is functioning when it takes place? I mean, we know a lot of people who do thinking and calculus and figuring things, and they use their brain and their logic, and they come to conclusions, and they fix problems, and they solve problems with their intellect because they're really smart. And we say, well, that's because he's really smart and he's thinking this out. But how do these other people see things that you can't see, that isn't based on logical facts and information? Is that spiritual? Is there another consciousness? At the beginning of this series, we were talking about mindsets, motivated reasoning, and finding the truth, and why somebody can, you know, what's the difference? Someone tried to make a distinction between motivated reasoning, which is the soldier's mindset, where you must accomplish this, you know, darn the torpedoes, full speed ahead kind of thing. And this other mindset, this what they call a scout mind, which is, you know, I want to know the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And you have these two different attitudes. The reality is both of those attitudes are valid. Both of them can be, the soldier mindset and the scout mindset can be a part of the same individual. But really the distinction is not so much in the way they're thinking, because both applications may be appropriate in different situations. But the real problem is, what is the spirit that's motivating the soldier? What is the spirit motivating the scout? Is it a spirit of selfishness? Does he want to be right, or does he want to appear right? And we talked earlier about the idea of what does being wrong feel like? And, you know, I asked that question. It's kind of a trick question. What does wrong feel like? It feels like being right. That's right. Being wrong feels like being right, because most people who are wrong, they think they're right. And it feels fine to be wrong. The question is, what does it feel like to discover that you're wrong? Well, actually, that should be a wonderful feeling, to discover that you're wrong, because at that moment that you discover that you're wrong, you can become right. You can fix things, because you know I'm doing this wrong, like I did with the wiring the other day. I was doing it wrong, and I didn't realize that, but I didn't discover I was doing it. Now, I had to admit that, hey, don't turn on that power. I think I did something wrong, and I went and took it apart and fixed it, and I did do something wrong. And I realized it before, you know, not that it would have been too late, but if we used that, it wouldn't have worked, or properly anyway. And I knew it, and I admitted it. But that should have been a totally good feeling, because now I can make it right. I can fix it. Because I knew I was wrong. And that's so important. That's so important that we know what we're doing wrong so that we can fix it. So that we can make it right again. It's absolutely essential that we are willing to see that we were wrong before. So this idea of looking at things anew, which is mentioned in the Bible, is really a good thing, especially if we're willing to see that what we were doing before is wrong, and what we want to do now is quite a bit different. Now, we're willing to do it because it's right. It come up on the network that people are talking about New Age movements, ideas that people have that are floating around in spiritualism today. And of course, evidently, Christ was into spiritualism. I mean, he was into spirit. He was into the Holy Spirit. He was into casting out demons, all these kinds of things. People possessed. Today, a lot of the modern Christians think, oh, no, you don't want to get into all that because it's all of the devil. But the reality is the apostles were all into that. But they were into it with a different spirit. They were on the side of the Holy Spirit. Now, you could be into that on the side of evil as well. But they talk about, gemstones, for instance. Well, in the Old Testament, the Israelites had gemstones that they used. And, he would gaze at the stones and then look at the person and decide whether or not this is the one. And then he would roll the stones around and look at the stones. And people will say, well, see, he was getting messages from the stones. In reality, that's not what he was doing at all. But some people can imagine that. And they can imagine that they were doing this or that or accomplishing this through some sort of spiritism. And of course, Samuel was dealing with spiritism, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So you can, and the apostles were seeing angels and talking to angels. Supposedly, that sounds like spiritism. But the question is, what spirit is it? What is the motivator? Because if we go back to those mindsets of, knowing truth and protecting one another, what's the mindset? The eight ways of success, passion, work, focus, persistent, ideas, service, goods, providing good for other people. And what's pushing you to do this? And, of course, that's what's the spirit that's driving you to do this? Are you doing it because you want to be rich and selfish and self-serving? Or are you doing it because you really want to give life to others? Because the same actions are going to produce a different result because of this. And so it's very interesting to try to follow what was he doing with holding those stones? Well, actually, it's a technique where the stones distracts your mental calculating mind. And while that mind is distracted, you can listen to the other part of your mind, which is the part that is listening to the tree of life, the Holy Spirit. And so you're literally using the stone simply to shut off your brain and listen to this spirit that is part of this collective consciousness, which I'll give you some scientific evidence for, related to a Princeton study recently done. Actually, it isn't just recently done. It's been ongoing for a long time. The Global Consciousness Project in that, which we've talked about. And we actually have people in our network that have worked on that project, that have programmed computers in order to, do some of the experiments in that project. And the reality, and if those of you who have listened to our quantum shows that understand that, the talk of heaven and hell and all these things, although most of the people who talk about these things don't even know what they're talking about, and it's full of all kinds of conjecture that's probably not true. But the reality is the physicists who are atheists now realize that there are multiple dimensions and other people could be living in the other dimensions side by side with us and we don't even know it or sense them because they're in these other dimensions. Now, this is what they're coming to a conclusion. It's not superstitious people. It's those people with those big brains that do all this calculus and physics, and they've come to this conclusion. They don't want to say it's heaven and hell. They just want to say it's multiple dimensions, parallel dimensions. So anyway, so now we've touched on a lot of different topics. You know, the hidden dangers of the rainbow is a book. It's a New Age movement, and it's a book about that and the darkness that can come out of those relationships and all that stuff. And of course, that is there. But the reality is that there is this light side too, the spiritual side, where the apostles are going around healing people and touching people and making a difference in their life. You know, standing against evil and freeing people from evil, being freed themselves from the powers of evil. And they kind of walk with this spiritual coverture. So what is really going on in all this? Because the way this series began is that we were talking about this approach to church government document that somebody wrote. And of course, we explain how the church operated in the first century. And it's so much different than what we see today. And it would make a huge difference in society if everybody who claimed to be Christian would actually go back to those ways. Because those ways allowed Christians to not only thrive, but not only survive, but to thrive during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And as we look out in the world today, we see a parallel between the Roman Empire's decline and what we see declining as modern civilization. When we're examining this document, we're coming across a number of different things that we've talked about for the last couple hours, and we'll get in more into. This was written by somebody who actually is heavily influenced by that dark side, you know, that evil side. They're using religious terminology, and they're quoting religious phrases, and they're quoting from the Bible. But they're actually moving according to the spirit of the dark side. So it causes them to be wrong about some major approaches. And that yet they presented this document to a group of our ministers and congregations. And some people were fooled by it, easily fooled by it. And did not see the pitfalls of it. They read it and they said, well, I really can't see a problem with this. I can't see a problem here. And we wonder, why can't you see the problem? Well, actually, I know, but it's still it's a wonder and a prayer. Why are they not seeing it? Because it's essential that the ministers see where the pitfalls are if they're going to guide the flock. I mean, you don't want a blind man out there with his white cane leading the flock as he's going to lead them into danger. The pastor must know where the danger is. He doesn't dictate to the people, but he leads them and shows them, you know, this is dangerous. There's quicksand over here, and there's a cliff over here, and then there's poisonous larkspur over here, and we don't want you going there when you're hungry because you'll eat that poison and pull the roots up and poison yourself. So as a good shepherd, we have to know where the pitfalls are. So here a guy writes this document full of pitfalls, and they don't see it. Why don't they see it? And so anyway, that's what we were exploring in some of the earlier part of the show. And we didn't even get to the really juicy, dangerous stuff, but we will. But we seem to be taking a little bit of a tangent here, but this is actually planned. Because then at the same time, we have other congregational groups that are talking about, you know, the darkness that's coming through some of the New Age, you know, religious activities that are going on in the world today. And of course, I agree, there is. How do we tell the difference between that dark side, or what's drawing us to the dark side, what's drawing us to the wickedness of the world, and what is actually a part of the good path? Because is it going to be your intellectual knowledge of how government works, how psychology works, how all these different foundational aspects of society work? Is it going to be that intellectual perception that protects you, that we can build upon? Well, of course, we talked about this. That's not what Christ said. Christ said it was not to be the intellectual observations and calculations and logic, etc. It was to be this revelation of the Holy Spirit, that he would build his church, his society, his salvation upon this other revelation of the Holy Spirit. It reveals to you, this shows you this is the way to go. This is not the way to go. Which takes us back to the beginning of the show, where I'm saying we have these two parts to our being, the intellectual tree of knowledge and this spiritual tree of life. And how do we operate from the spiritual tree of life that is showing us the ways of life? Because the ways of knowledge can get us into a lot of trouble. But the tree of life not only leads us away from trouble, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because the Lord is my shepherd. How is the Lord your shepherd? He guides you. It's not flesh and blood that reveals it to you, but the Spirit in heaven, in high places, in this other dimension. So you would want to get closer to that dimension, kind of put your ear to the door to hear what. Where's the danger? Where should I go? Where should I be? How should I deal with this? You want to hear that. You want to be guided by that because it's going to guide you to life. But we are often distracted so that we don't see these things. So anyway, back to this Princeton study, which is the Princeton study observes groups' consciousness has physical effect on world large events. Okay, so what are they really talking about? What it is somebody had the idea that the thinking of people, especially in large events where everybody in the country is thinking a particular way, is going to actually alter the physical reality around us just by the fact that they're all thinking a certain way. You know, like everybody when they were watching the towers collapse and the building 7 collapsing. How was that taking place? And what was going on in our minds? And what was going on in our minds actually affecting the physical reality around us? Changing things just by our thinking. And of course, the answer is, yeah, it was. And lots of other events change the reality physically simply because we're all thinking a certain way. And you can do this on a small scale, like one person thinking about something, or a husband and wife who are close to each other thinking about the same thing. They actually see a variation in the physical environment. It says, for the first time in scientific history, researchers have discovered that group consciousness elicits physical change in the physical world around us. Researchers made the discovery in a groundbreaking study from Princeton University's PEAR Laboratories, which is Princeton Engineering Anomalies Research. So they were looking at anomalies, and they were discovering that what people were thinking actually affected these actual physical machines and their outcome. He says, the power of thought is not just ideological. It manifests physically. It actually changes the physical environment. Now, we know that, you know, if you're upset and angry, that could affect your health. If you're happy and have a good spirit, that can affect your health. But we're talking about actually altering what a machine does because of what people are thinking. And this research was spearheaded by Roger Nelson, who coordinated the research with the Princeton Engineering Anomalies Research for 2 decades, for 20 years, and who is now the director of the Global Consciousness Project, which is a collaboration between researchers worldwide to test the power of human consciousness. And they're finding out that there is a connection, and it doesn't seem to be affected by time or distance. And this is one thing we're trying to get across to the congregation. Everybody thinks they need to have a congregation that where we're all on the same block. No, you don't. I mean, this is actually touching on the power of prayer. And we will eventually get around to explaining to you the mechanics of that. Because there is some mechanics to it, but the power, the energy of real prayer has to do with motivation again. What's moving you? What spirit is driving you to pray. Because if you're praying because you're greedy, you're not going to get the same results as a prayer because you care and love somebody else. It's going to be a different result. So anyway, he says, in the field application, the research shows that situations which produce a coherent group consciousness, the data may depart expectations even without specific intentions. So, in other words, there will be a change in the physical environment without you intending any change in the physical environment. That's astounding. That's amazing. So anyway, they found a consistent deviation from expected radio and data that is taken in situations where groups become integrated or unified by something of a common interest. During deeply engaging meetings, concerts, religious rituals, data tends to exhibit slightly greater order than random data should. And we are able to predict this deviation with small but significant success. But we're just talking about mechanical deviations begin to take place because of these deeply engaging meetings, concerts, rituals, etc. That it actually begins to affect the physical environment around them. That's amazing. The best way to describe the anomalies, the anomalous effects we see in the data is a correlation that comes to exist between the device spread around the world, or the devices spread around the world, but during major events defined in terms of widespread attention and emotion and procedure. That is, there are departures from expectations when human consciousness is powerfully engaged. In other words, if we're really excited about something, it's actually going to change the physical environment around us. That is measurable. So how much of the physical environment around us, how much of the mental capacity around us is unperceived? How much are we affected? How much is our thinking affected by these anomalies? The implication is that we are not isolated from each other, as seems to be the case, but linked in a subtle, unconscious, and inescapable way. The discovery provided a major proof of the existence of what they call the unified field, also known as the uniform field, a theory of quantum physics, okay, which we've talked about before. So what they're saying is we're all connected. And when we're all operating under a certain emotional status, that connection can become stronger and actually begin to affect not only the physical environment around us, but our thinking and the thinking of those who are around us. So how much of what you think and believe is a result of this energy that is created when we are connected? How much is that affecting us in this quantum field theory, this quantum mechanics, this unified field theory based on, superstrings? What they're saying is that we live in this ocean of, they call it intelligence, this ocean of mind, this collective consciousness. Sometimes they like to call it pure consciousness, where strings, in the string theory, where matter is pulled between these two worlds and it causes a vibration. And it's a harmonic consciousness without separation, pulls us into what we call the pure consciousness, or what they call. I don't call it the pure consciousness. The reality is, what makes it pure consciousness? What makes pure religion pure religion? It's in conformity to certain what we call social virtues, natural virtues. And then that's pure consciousness. What happens if we're not in accordance with certain natural virtues, but actually in accordance or connected to certain unnatural virtues, certain vices, natural vices, selfish ones, Does that change the nature of this pure consciousness to be still pure, but a different kind of consciousness, a negative consciousness? It's going to produce a negative result. Well, we'll have to answer that when we come back after a break. But think about that. If you're going to be entering into a conscious state that is a collective consciousness, whose consciousness are you entering? Is it the good consciousness or the bad? But anyway, we'll talk about that when we come back. So we seem to have been taking a turn off into this idea of metaphysics and quantum mechanics and string theory and parallel universes and heaven and hell and the rainbow people and the dark side and the light side, and where does this all come into, and what does it have to do with the approach to church government, which was the original document that we were looking at in this series. Even to say church government, if I say the word government, you think what? Totalitarian state, Mao Zedong, Stalin, Hitler, you know, the Bushes, Hillary, Trump, bureaucracy, Department of Motor Vehicles. I mean, what do you think when I say government? Maybe you think my welfare check, my unemployment check, you know, voting, you know, all these images of government we think of. But government has to do with how you govern yourself. And you do it collectively, you do it individually. And in Israel, there was a collective, but the collective was the fact that everybody had a choice. You supported the government with free will offerings. There was no king. And so you had to come to the defense of everybody because you were the militia, you were the army. If people attacked, if people committed crimes, you had to be there because you were the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And the only funds until Saul forced attacks was voluntary. So that was government. That's a different kind of government than, say, Israel has today. I mean, they could have no unjust weights and measures, but today the Israel over there in the Middle East has iron coin, which is not just. It doesn't have a real value. They have Federal Reserve type notes. They have all these things that are not necessarily a just type money supply. But they're a government too, but they're not like the government of Israel. They're a completely different kind of government. As a matter of fact, on almost every level. I mean, there are some people that still speak Hebrew and they still go to the Wailing Wall, but they're not doing what Moses said. You know, you're not to oppress the stranger in your midst. And while there are still great people in this country, but as a government, they aren't really doing what Israel did. You know, they want to save Jerusalem, but they don't want to be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is actually the word for double peace. And double peace means that you are righteous not only in your mouth and in your thoughts, but in your actions. And you're not always that way. And I could pick any number of countries. I'm just picking that particular one because that Israel has the same name of the nation we call Israel back in the Old Testament, but they don't do anything like, not any of the essential things, like the Israel of the Old Testament. And so what does this have to do with church government? Well, the church is defined as one form of government. So there are other than the forms of government that are totalitarian or dictatorships or ruling class elites. But what I really want to talk to you about is we're going to take another little shift. And we're going to tie all these together before the end of the show, hopefully. Meditation can reduce the occurrences of stroke, heart attack, death, by 2/3. That's the statistics that they've come up with. Just meditating can reduce the physical occurrences of stroke, heart attack, and death by as much as not just, you know, like 1% or 2%, but by 2/3. Meditation done regularly has increased the intelligence of individuals. IQ scores go up. That's not supposed to be able to happen. But just by meditating, IQ scores go up. And there's hundreds of different kinds of meditation. And of course, in the Bible, they talk about study to be still. Well, that sounds like meditation. Study to be still. Study to be still. Be still and know. Again, sounds like meditation. Meditation a lot of times about being still. Now, again, there's all kinds of meditation. How do you know which one is right and which one is wrong? Your intellect, you do lots of studying of it. And we've done whole shows on meditation. And we could do more. But, you know, like, say, for instance, Habakkuk, which is a book in the Bible, chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Now, are we talking about stringed instruments, you know, the banjo, or what are we talking about? I believe these people actually had a deeper understanding. And then they wrote it down, and we put it together, and people have formed a doctrine and a religion, not understanding anything about what they're reading. Because we were just talking about the string theory. He's talking about my stringed instrument. And God is going to change the way my feet operate. The way in which my resonance of my body operates. I am my stringed instrument. He's going to have me walk in high places as opposed, I guess, to low places. Well, this loses a lot in translation, but if you're dealing with concepts and precepts, you can begin to understand in Habakkuk, they're actually talking about something more. And here's another little fact. 192 gateways of consciousness, they say. And they are connected to the patterns of the human DNA. And they actually see a harmonics, you know, when they look at meditation and stuff, that is generated in DNA. And I'm not going to go into all the details. It'll get too complicated. But studies have shown that field effect of consciousness produced by selected meditators seems to be able to reduce crime in an area. And again, back to that global consciousness study that I was talking about through Princeton University. That are discovering that the distances are irrelevant in all this process. And what it is they actually, you know, the mechanical devices are supposed to be generating numbers at a certain rate in a random style. And that randomness changes during states of national trauma. Or where everybody's kind of thinking along a certain line. Even though they're afraid of terrorism, 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 terrorism. They got everybody talking about terrorism, showing films of terrorism on the videos, on the TV. Everybody's mind is thinking about the same thing, even though it's a negative thought. And it causes a change in the uniformity of what should be a certain way now becomes another way. Just because, and it has nothing to do, they don't know they're manipulating this equipment, but as yet they classically know that that's happening. Well, I mean, when we think of the world, we think of the classical world, you know, the planet and people walking around on it in air and then up above space and then moons and other planets and stars. But in quantum mechanics, they say there's more to it than just what you feel and touch and see. And then in quantum field theory, everything is connected. Doesn't matter. The distance is irrelevant. And then there's, you take it one step further with a unified field theory based on superstring, where everything is connected, and it's actually the pull between these things that creates the string, that creates the harmonics, that allows things to come into existence. Now, the experiments of the global consciousness through the Princeton University was doing on a very measurable, finite way. But how much is going on that we don't know? The question presents to me is the unified field theory all that unified? Is there more than one field? I mean, we have this string pulling between two realms that is vibrating at a particular frequency. I don't know who strummed it. And our consciousness seems to play a part in that. So is the pure consciousness, what is pure consciousness? Is everything in this field theory unified the same way? Or is, you know, we have heaven as a giver of life and bestower of grace and all these things. And then we have this other more destructive influence, which if you read, you know, when the people rejected God by electing a ruler who could exercise authority over them in Samuel 8, he's saying, I'm not going to hear your prayers anymore. And these, all these big long lists of bad things are going to happen. And most of it involves this power that you're creating, taking and taking and taking and taking and taking and taking and taking. So one realm is giving life and the other realm is taking life. One is giving choices and freedom and the other one is taking away choices and freedom. That's an important distinction. And they're both taking place in what they're calling pure consciousness, but one is at one end of the spectrum and one is at the other end of the spectrum. One is actually a negative realm and the other is a positive realm. One giving life, one taking life. Which one is negative? Which one is positive? So in this pure consciousness, there's more than one realm. Even though they might be somehow connected or even unified, there is certainly a distinction in realms in this conscious state. And in the Bible, they make it heaven and hell, but most of the people who read the Bible are reading it with their tree of knowledge and they don't see things spiritually, which is why you don't see the miracles that we used to see in time gone by in the past. So, I was going to read Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, go back to social virtues and social vices. Against flesh and blood. You know, when Jesus said to Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you know this not by flesh and blood. Not by flesh and blood. Just we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How do the rulers of darkness rule in this world? They rule through your mind. And you see, you, as long as you're going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil rather than of the tree of life, rulers will have power over you. They will manipulate the information. They will manipulate the knowledge of people. Again, you go back to the very first show. We are in the present state that we're in, not because of the Illuminati, not because of the Rothschilds, not because of international bankers, not because of, I mean, whoever you want to blame it on. We are in this subject world because we covet our neighbor's goods. We even covet our own. We are selfish. And because we are slothful. And we are slothful again because we are selfish. It is when you love your neighbor as yourself, act upon that love, come to serve, come to give, come to forgive, that you begin to be drawn near this other realm of pure consciousness. So, you know, two men can sit down to meditate. They can be taught meditation by the same people. I mean, they could be taught by Christ. I mean, obviously, Judas Iscariot was taught by Christ, whatever he learned. And the same things were taught to Peter and John and James. But Judas Iscariot did something different. They're both, you know, learning to be still and know. They're both being taught by the Master. But one came to another conclusion of destruction, and another came to a conclusion of life and righteousness and miracles. So what were they seeing? What were they not seeing? So when we talk about things like yoga or Hinduism, or which is a, yoga is a Hindu spiritual and aesthetic discipline, and is very, very, a great deal of variety of that ascetic discipline. And the fact is you could go out and do push-ups and really get a lot of strength and build your body and be very powerful. And this guy over here could go and do the same exercise routines. But this guy over here takes his strength and goes out and strangles somebody, robs somebody. But this guy over here goes out and helps people. They both did the same exercises, but a different spirit was moving them in the world. Same thing with meditation. Same thing even with yoga. Because originally yoga was just this, spiritual exercises. And actually, most of the people that practice yoga today practice just exercises. But what's their intent? What's their motivation? What spirit is moving them to do this? Because that's really where the difference is. Because you can do the same exercises as somebody else, but for a different reason and a different purpose. That yoga discipline was a part of which included breathing controls, simple meditations, adoption of specific bodily postures, sitting up straight, sitting in a particular way. And it's widely practiced. These exercises are widely practiced for health reasons, to help people learn to relax, which is not a bad thing. But the question that really makes the difference is what spirit is driving that individual. Micah 1:5 says, "For the transgressions of Jacob is all this, for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not, and it says, Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Because they're asking that question. Are they not Jerusalem? So they have all these different words. Well, Samaria has to do with watchful heights. It has to do with watching. You know, even the word Gregory means watcher. Well, what's watching? Observing. Seeing. Being perceiving. Bringing something that you're seeing into consciousness. Now, if you're part of a collective consciousness, then you're bringing it into consciousness for everybody around you, if they are willing to see it. So, what is the high places, it says, of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And again, I said earlier, Jerusalem simply means double peace. You see, there's a lot of people preaching Christ and they're saying the words, but they're not doing the deeds. They're not bearing the fruit of what Christ said to do. They're still covetous. They're still exercising authority. They often do it through other institutions like government. But they're not really loving one another, not taking care of one another. And as I said in the last program, church says, oh, we do all kinds of charitable things. We bought the gas for somebody to go to the hospital. Now, the $100,000 that was spent on them at the hospital was out of their neighbors' pockets through government agencies. But the church bought them the gas to get them there. Used to be the church took care of it all. And they did it so well that they actually only had to lay hands on the person and they were healed. Now, that may mean different things at different times. Mike also says in verses 1 and 3, "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." In other words, okay, this giver of life, this creator of life, this is why you would get miracles, will come down and give his energy to what you're doing. But you have to go his way. And this is why the very simple instructions in the Bible. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is righteousness? Is it loving your neighbor? Or is it forcing your neighbor? The systems of the world today force their neighbor to contribute to the welfare of everybody with no moral criteria, which weakens the poor. It makes them slothful. And the slothful shall be under tribute. It is perfectly designed to make you a slave. The system today. The system of God was that you had to love your neighbor. You had to physically go out of your way, come together, and take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. If you did that, miraculous things would take place. Amos says in chapter 7, verse 8, "And the Lord saith unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, A plumb line." You know, a plumb line shows you what the straight way is, what is up and down, what is right and wrong. "Then said the Lord, Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel." That's in them themselves. It's not by flesh and blood. He's spiritually going to put a plumb line in you. "I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high place of Isaac shall be desolate. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword." That plumb line, the beginning of knowing what's right, hurts. If you don't want the pain, you won't get the gain. If you won't accept the truth, you will remain wrong. And you will remain separated. Whenever you see it talk about, "I come to bring a sword," and here Jeroboam with a sword, they're talking about a division. What are they dividing? If you cut the string of creation, then the vibration changes. You lose access to this other realm of creation, of energy, of health. So you can do all the same motions in your new age, whatever. Or you can do the new age things with the Spirit of Christ. And you wouldn't call it new age. You know, and that's the problem with label. Even if they just say new age, some people get all turned off. Other people don't have that prejudice, but do they have that Spirit of Christ? Do they come together to serve, to love one another? For God was so... Anyway, I won't go into all that. We don't really have enough time, but we maybe do that in the next show that we do on this line. And we will continue with this, how the church government operates. But if you do not operate from the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that came to serve, to forgive, to give to others, then you will not be drawn into that pure consciousness that gives life. You will be drawn into that pure consciousness that takes life. And it will be okay for you to take from your neighbor, to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. It will be okay for you to elect leaders who will rule over your neighbor. And take away from your neighbor. Take their sons and daughters. And you will drive your children into debt. You will drive your nation into bankruptcy. And you will think it's okay. It will feel right. When you start feeling the repercussions, you will cry out. But God will not hear you because you've gone over to the other realm. You're over into that other conscious state. In order to get back, you have to see that you're in the wrong place and you're doing the wrong. You have to accept the truth that you are wrong. But when you accept the truth that you are wrong, is the beginning of going the right way. That is the beginning of the truth, is to accept what is wrong, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how difficult or humiliating it seems to be. Because if you're humble already, you can't be humiliated. So that's why humility is important, which Christ was humble. So anyway, we'll talk more about this, and we'll take you into the way a free government operates next time on Keys of the Kingdom. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.